If you would, please turn with me this morning back to the letter of James. James chapter 3, we'll be looking at the latter part of that chapter, finishing up today. As we've worked through this over the last couple of Lord's days that I've been here in the pulpit and been preaching, we noted that here in this latter part of chapter 3, that there are two kinds of wisdom that James is talking about. There's the wisdom of this world, which he says is no wisdom at all, really, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. Listen again to what he says, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And then he says, verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But then there's the wisdom he goes on to talk about in verse 17 that he says is the wisdom that's from above. So if you remember some of the setting of the people who James is writing to here, I mentioned that there are many, as you see, as you read through this and look at what James is writing, that there's many who were asserting their wisdom. They were putting themselves forward as those who were spiritually mature, those who were spiritually wise, those who were able to be leaders of some sort in this church and guide these people in the direction that they thought that they should go. But leaving all along, as they did that, and as they asserted their own wisdom, leaving in their wake division and turmoil. That's what's happening. So James is writing to these people. You say that you're wise, but if you are truly wise, then why is there so much division? Why is there so much turmoil? Why is there so much strife in your ranks? James calls this type of wisdom into behavior. This type of behavior into question. And he points to something very different in verses 17 and 18. Notice what he says there. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Our focus this morning will be primarily on verse 18, which one writer has said is a gentle close to a solemn admonition. I would say it's really a break, a gentle break in the midst of two solemn admonitions, because as we go on in chapter 4, we see him come right back to this division and deal with it even more. So on the front side of verse 18, he's dealing with division, this wisdom that's natural, earthly, demonic. On the back side, he's dealing with division, and right in the midst is this gentle break to these solemn admonitions. And the statement that we have in this verse, verse 18, while it's simple in form, I mean, grammatically, when you look at the Greek text, it's not something that's a mystery in any way. So even though it's simple in form, though, if you look at it, it can be a bit perplexing. It's complex, somewhat complex in its meaning. So in order for us to get the help that we need in understanding it, I thought it right for us to concentrate on two obvious themes in this verse, the first of which is that of peace. James mentions it three times in two verses. Verse 17, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. And then twice in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So since peace plays such a prominent role here and throughout the scripture, then we really need to begin by giving a basic definition and looking at the biblical usage of peace. There's a lot that could be said about peace, so we'll summarize it. We'll keep it very short, very precise to what we're driving at here in this text. But I think it's important that we get something in our minds about how peace is defined and how it's used in the Scripture. So properly defined, peace as used by James And most of the New Testament writers comes from a verb that means simply to join. To join. Okay? But even though James uses the Greek word here with that etymology, to join, behind his thinking, and probably behind most of the thinking of the New Testament writers when they speak of this peace, is the Hebrew word shalom. And that word shalom, which is used abundantly throughout the scriptures, means primarily whole, to be entire, to be complete, to be sound. So New Testament, Greek word, to join. Shalom being that which props that New Testament Greek word up, and that means to be whole or entire or complete. So you can see the same real kind of force behind both of those words, right? To join, to make whole, to make complete. Now this, as it comes down to us, this word peace, as it comes down to us in the Scriptures some 300 or so times, give or take some, can take on a variety of meanings. But in its essence, it can be grouped, I think, into three categories throughout the Scripture. First, being joined to God. The Scriptures talk about peace with God, to be brought together, to be joined to Him, to be made whole with Him, united to Him. Secondly, being joined or made whole within one's self. That's the peace of God. So there's a vertical peace with God that the Scripture talks about. But then there's this inward peace of God that the Scripture talks about, to be made whole within ourselves by that peace. And then thirdly, to be joined or made whole with mankind. Peace between men. Peace amongst men. So the vertical, the inward, the horizontal peace. Those are the three main ways that this word is broken out and put before us in the Scriptures. We have ample illustrations of each of these given to us in the Bible. For instance, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says what? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been in recent days remembering the Reformation, right? We've been talking about the doctrine of justification by faith, its role, its importance to the vitality, to the life of the church and the believer. And Paul, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, tells us the results of it. The outcome of it. Okay, we have justification by faith, and that's wonderful, that's beautiful. Thank God for it. But Paul goes beyond that in Romans chapter 5, and he tells us what the outcome of it is, that man is given through Christ peace with God. That's the result of justification. Why? Why? Because man, as we know, in his native fallen condition, is not just a sinner, but he's at war with God. That's what the Scripture teaches us. He hates God, and consequently God is at war with him. But through Christ, through that death on the cross, that resurrection from the dead, the enmity is removed. The sin that separates us, both its penalty and its power, is taken away. Justification, we're made right in the sight of God, and a ceasefire is declared, where man, as he sees Christ, lays down his weapons of war, and God, as he sees man in Christ, lays down his weapons of war, and a ceasefire is declared. Man and God are reconciled. They're reconciled. That's what's meant by peace with God. That's what the Bible teaches us. But there's also that peace of God. Paul says this in Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Here's what Albert Barnes said about that verse. Thought it was a good summation. The soul is liable to agitations of passion and excitement. It needs something to preside over it and keep its various faculties in place and order. There's a soul, and the soul is just always in an angst, always moving about. It needs something that can come and put it under control. And nothing is so well fitted to do this as the calm peace which religion gives, a deep sense of the presence of God, the desire and the evidence of His friendship, the hope of His favor, the belief that He has forgiven all our sins. The peace of God will thus calm down every agitated element of the soul, subdue the tumult of passion, and preserve the mind in healthful action and order. That's what Paul means in Colossians 3:15 when he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it be the king. Let it be the governor." And as you let that peace of God rule in your hearts, then there's a stillness to the tumult, a preservation of the mind. In other words, the peace of God is alone able to bring order and soundness to the soul of man. And that's what happens in the gospel. Not only are we reconciled to God, but we're brought into that right relationship, the Spirit of God living in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace of God ruling in our hearts so that there's a calmness, there's a stillness, there's an assurance. That's part of the gospel. That's the way that it's broken out in the scriptures. Man needs this. Man needs this. Only Christ gives this. Then there's, as the outflow of that, peace between men. There's, Paul says, Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're joined together in Him. Ephesians 2:17, and He, Christ, came. And what did He do when He came? He preached peace to you who were afar off. And those who were near, speaking of Gentiles far removed from the things of God, from the ways of God, Jews who were closer to the things of God and yet still broken, yet still removed from God. So He's coming, He's preaching peace, Paul says, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners to God, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So when God, through Christ, comes and He justifies the sinner, not only is there reconciliation between God and man, not only does the peace of God begin to rule over the heart of man, but as an outworking of that gospel ministry, men are brought together. Jews and Greeks are brought together. Gentiles, Jews, sinners are brought together. Those who have major differences are brought together. And all of this, the Bible tells us, all of this comes from God through Christ by the operation of the Spirit. So when we see peace in the Scriptures, true peace, know this, that only true peace can be had through the gospel. It's a gospel work. It's one of the aims. It's one of the outcomes of gospel life. It doesn't happen any other way. Peace with God doesn't happen any other way except through Christ. Peace in your own soul and heart, no matter what you try to do, doesn't happen apart from Christ living in you. And peace between men doesn't happen by organizational structures, by political parties. It happens by the gospel. So all of these people that we see today that are out demonstrating and protesting and standing their ground for their rights, there will be no peace through that. It doesn't come except through Jesus Christ. God is a God of peace, we're told. Oftentimes we see this as a benediction in the Scriptures. Now may the God of peace or the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Of Christ, that we're told that He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, Ephesians 2:14. That He's the Prince of Peace, that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. That of the increase, we're told there in verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And that peace itself is the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Operation of the Spirit of God within. Apart from that, no peace. There's no peace. Paul tells us that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 3, that we are to endeavor. Here's what God's people are called to. That we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You've been given peace. Now endeavor to keep that peace as you live life together. So all of that, that brief overview, summation of what the Bible as a whole has to say regarding peace, all of that comes together here in verse 18 of James chapter 3. Who are the ones who make peace? He says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Who are they? Who are the ones who make peace? Those who, verse 17, have the wisdom from above. This first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then willing to yield, then full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. So who are the ones who make peace? Those who have the wisdom that's from above, the wisdom of God. But who are they? Who are they, according to James? Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, those whom God in the exercise of His will has brought forth by the word of truth to be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God comes by the exercise of His will. He causes men to be born again. He causes them to be reconciled to Himself. Those who demonstrate the life of Christ, those first fruits of His creation, because that's what it is the demonstration of the life of Christ in us being worked out of us. So those who demonstrate that life within them by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who no longer live for themselves, but as we've talked about in recent weeks, are harnessed by the fear of God, gripped by the fear of God, and a love for their fellow man. It's only those who have the stuff that it takes to make peace. Only those who have been brought under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been filled with His Spirit, have become the first fruits of His creation, have received the wisdom that's from above. Only those have the components, the necessary components, to be the ones whom James is speaking of here in verse 18 as peacemakers. So let me ask you, do you have peace with God? Have you repented and come to Him through faith in Christ? There's no other way to have peace with God. Have you done that? Have you been reconciled to Him? Do you have the peace of God ruling over your hearts? Or do you remain in constant turmoil within yourself, always agitated, always anxious? That's not the gospel. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, to his people. He gives his peace to them. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. And then he says again in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. So do you? Do you have peace with God? Do you have the peace of God? And let me ask you this. Are you a peacemaker? If that's true of you, I have peace with God. I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have bowed down to Him. I am looking to Him and to Him alone to be justified and made right with God. I do have that peace. And I do realize and want more and more of the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ that He has promised to me, that it should be ruling in my heart, governing my heart. So then the question comes, are you a peacemaker? Again, all of the things that James says are designed for what? Self-examination. It's not just that we should know peace of God, peace with God, peace between men. But the question comes right down to you, where you sit in your seat, where you live in your home, where you work, where you go to school every day. Are you, if you have this, are you a peacemaker? Do you pursue peace with all men? How often is your aim, as you interact with those around you, to make peace? Or is your concern only for self, self-interests, self-opinions, self-outcomes? James says that the Christian religion should be marked by peace because of its very nature, the very nature of the gospel, the very nature of true religion, pure and undefiled religion before God, is to be marked by a people who are collectively striving after peace. Brief overview of peace, right? And how it relates here to verse 18. I want to go on and move to the outcome of that. The outcome of that. When God's people are peacemakers, when they see that they've been reconciled to God, when they have the peace of God ruling in their hearts, they become peacemakers as they rest in that. What happens? Is it just for peace's sake? Is it just so that we can be calm, so that we can be relaxed, so that we can be tranquil, so that we can go into our meditative state like so many other religions try to aim at? James says no. When God's people are peacemakers, then by that making of peace and sowing in peace, there is a harvest, he says, of righteousness which is produced. A harvest of righteousness produced out of this life of peace. That's his main focus here in verse 18. Not just that we should all be able to walk together and live together, but that there should be something that comes out of that. Not that we should just smile at each other and everything be okay every day, but that there should actually be fruit being produced up out of the soil of peace. A harvest of righteousness. The word that's used here, fruit, it really has the idea, not just of one fruit or something like that, but the idea that there will be an abundance of this fruit, a harvest. So really, quite literally, it can be translated, now a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James comes right back to the conclusion here in this verse of everything that we've been talking about as we've been through this letter. He comes right back to the conclusion of righteousness being produced through the life of God's true people, those that have a living faith and religion that is pure and religion that's undefiled. What's the end of that religion? What's the end of those who are at peace with God and have the peace of God ruling in their hearts and are making peace with men? The end is righteousness, righteousness. He said that. He's driven at that in almost everything that he's been writing. There's a dichotomy here in this verse of thought among commentators as to what exactly that means, harvest, harvest of righteousness. What exactly does that mean? Some say that what James means here is that regardless of the trials and regardless of the evils that God's people may be confronted with, as I would assume these people are because of what he says in James chapter 1 about various trials. So some say when he gets to this and when he says that a fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, what he means is that even as they are confronted with these trials, even as they are confronted with these evils, they continue living in such a way that causes righteousness to be produced in their lives and in the lives of those around them. Verse 20 of chapter 1, he said, what? Do you remember that? We talked about that and I expanded on the righteousness of God there. That the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 20. That the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So now, in verse 18 of chapter 3, what he must mean is that by the peaceable endeavors of man, God's righteousness is produced. Wrath doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So what does produce the righteousness of God? What does cause righteousness to flourish and flow? The peace of man as they live in a peaceable manner. That's, again, the gospel way, isn't it? That righteousness grows, that righteousness flourishes in the soil of peace. This is what's produced in the lives of those whose hearts have been broken open by the plow of the gospel. That's what's produced by those who now have the root of the life of Christ living and growing in them. You understand the illustration that James is using here? It comes from agriculture, right? So if we think about it in terms of agriculture, there's hard ground. The heart is a hard ground. And the only thing that can penetrate it, the only thing that can turn up that fallow ground is the gospel. And once the gospel comes in and breaks through the hardness of that hard heart and begins to do the work of plowing, it produces within the soil of the heart the root of the life of Christ. And when that root of the life of Christ happens, there's a soil of peace. But not only peace. What happens is that as that soil of peace is cultivated by the gospel, righteousness springs up in the life. Paul said this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the praise, to the glory, and to the praise of God." That's the gospel life. It has that peace, that heart that's been broken up, and that soil of peace in it, righteousness comes up. Another passage that speaks to this is in Hebrews. Listen to this because of how it relates back to James. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. No chastening is joyful for the present. It's painful. "Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So once the fallow ground of the heart has been busted, broken up by the gospel and the seed of the life of righteousness, which comes through Christ, is planted there, then God continues to do His work upon that soil so that there's an ongoing and an increasing yield of the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the life of the believer. And that ongoing work partly is due to the trials and the afflictions that the believer faces. So precisely what James says in James chapter 1. Isn't it? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, so that as these trials come and they act like a tilling machine over the soil of your heart, what is it doing to the believer? What is it making in the believer? It's keeping that soil fresh so that the seed of righteousness can continue to flourish, so that the fruit can continue to be healthy, so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. So that's one argument for what James means here in verse 18. That as we sow peace, as the peacemakers sow peace, that there is righteousness produced in the life, righteousness produced amongst the brethren. But others have argued that what James means is that those who make peace are sowing a seed that will one day bring a bounty of comfort to their souls. In other words, that by their peaceable endeavors, they sowed the seed of the everlasting reward which they will one day receive in heaven. What they mean by this is similar to what Paul meant when he said in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 22, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." What fruit did you have then? What was the outcome of being freed in regard to righteousness? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, the end is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. James points to the very same thing throughout this letter. The everlasting harvest. Listen to just one verse. Well, one group of verses here, chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore," he says, "be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer," there's agriculture again, "see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And what James is telling them there is to hold on, to hold on, to not give up the gospel way, to continue to persevere in it in patience, to work the way that he's been telling them to work, because there's a day coming in which the Lord's going to return. The farmer works for the early and the latter rain. He waits for it, for that day in which it begins to pour, and then there's that harvest of righteousness in the end. So some say that's exactly what James means here in verse 18 of chapter 3. Here's what Thomas Manton said. One notes the happiness of the reward, the outcome, the final outcome. The other notes the quality of their endeavors, that it's the fruit of righteousness as they labor. And then he goes on to ask, which is to be preferred? I answer, I suppose they may be compounded and drawn into one. Their sowing implying the hope and the expectation of the reward, and their sowing the fruit of righteousness, the quality of their endeavors. So which is it that the commentators argue over? Thomas Manton says, it doesn't have to be either
Or it can be both. It is both. That what James is driving at here is that as we labor on and as we sow in peace, that in that soil of peace grows out very, very clearly before us, in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, a fruit of righteousness, a life of righteousness. And yet, as we do that, that fruit of righteousness is not yet, and it won't be in this world, grown completely to its end. That doesn't happen. That harvest doesn't take place until the Lord comes again. And so those who sow not only sow for righteousness now, but they sow with that eager expectation of the righteousness which is to come. Brethren, let me say this. Thank God. Thank God for His mercy in employing the omnipotent power and grace of the entire Godhead, as we've looked at already. Thank God that He has employed the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all working in conjunction with one another to give peace to us and to produce through that peace His righteousness in us and through us unto eternal life. Thank God for this. Because apart from that, as I've said already, there's no peace, and there's no fruit of righteousness, and there's no happy expectation of that righteousness which is to come. Without the operations of God, what James is saying here is absolutely impossible. It's His work in us. It's His work in us. But James says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So yes, it is God reconciling us to Himself, giving us peace within, causing us to be a people who are and desire to be peacemakers. But when James says this, that it's sown in peace by those who make peace, what does that statement imply? Namely, that it takes work to maintain peace in a manner that will produce righteousness. Is it God? Yes, it's God. Must we have Him through the gospel? Absolutely. There's no other way. But are we to work? Are we to labor to maintain peace so that righteousness can be produced? Yes. When James says that this fruit is sown in peace by those who make peace, what he's driving at is that we must labor to this end as well. We must work, brethren, to cultivate this kind of soil in which righteousness can grow. The soil in which the seed of righteousness is sown is the soil of peace. But if we ignore the soil, we ignore our hearts, we ignore the hearts of others, then what happens? What happens when you ignore the soil, the ground? It grows cold. It grows hard. It lacks what's necessary to yield that abundance of a crop. So peace and righteousness will not grow, James says. It will not grow on its own. They will not grow on their own. Because the weeds of sin continuously threaten the health of the crop. Isn't that right? Paul said again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavor, endeavor, be diligent, make every effort, strive, labor with carefulness to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is it there? Do we have all the components necessary for this? Yes, we do. But Paul, James, both say, strive after it, endeavor to keep it, be diligent in maintaining it. While it's true that apart from God, apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, it's an impossible task, it's not going to happen, Yet we are told that we are to take what He supplies and we are to actively be engaged in the work of cultivating. We're to actively be engaged in the work of sowing. If we would have peace, if we would know peace, if we would know God's peace, if we would have peace amongst ourselves, if we would have righteousness flourishing in our midst, we must work by the grace of God for it. There first must be peace. It's interesting. Righteousness is not produced where there is no peace. We must work for peace. And we must work for peace so that there might be that yield, that abundant crop of righteousness. It's the peacemakers that Jesus says are the ones who are blessed. It's these that He says shall be called the sons of God. So, how do we cultivate it then? If righteousness is not going to grow unless there's the soil of peace, then how is it that we go about cultivating and keeping the soil fresh with that peace at all times? Firstly, by living near to God. Living near to God. If it's God who alone can produce this peace in us and through us, then it should be our first priority to get near to Him and to stay near to Him. Job 22, verse 21 says, "Now acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you." Same thing James is saying. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Right? So we must have that nearness to God at all times. If He's the one who supplies, if He's the one who gives, then we must know that nearness to Him at all times. And one obvious way to this end is what? Prayer. A constant and an intimate communion and commerce between you and heaven. James points to this throughout this letter several times. He tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he says to us, He gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, those who don't draw near to Him, those who rely upon themselves, those who labor in their own strength. He resists those kinds of people. But what does He do to those who are humble? He gives grace to those who are humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Chapter 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If there will be peace, if there will be righteousness among you, this is how it happens. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So then, if we will know peace, and if we will know that harvest of righteousness, if we need that rain that will cause that fruit to grow, then who is it to whom we must cry out to? Earnestly, effectively, fervently, God Himself, the giver of these things. The brethren also labor to know Him in His ways, to be well acquainted with who He is. I just wonder, you know, we say things like this to hear. Of course, pray. Okay, how many times have we been told to pray? Right? Of course, know God. Do you know Him? Are you getting it? Because we don't stand here and say it over and over just because there's nothing else to be said. How in the world Are we going to be a people who are filled with peace and filled with the fruits of righteousness? If we don't draw near to Him, if we don't truly call upon Him, not in theory, yes, I know that, in my mind, I know it. Are you calling on Him? Do you really know Him? Do you know His promises? Do you feast upon them? Do you feast upon Him? Do you? That's where peace comes from. Remembering that peace with God that comes through Jesus Christ. Remembering that He has said that He has given you His peace. Therefore, as Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why? So that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, might guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, how I pray that we know Him, that we know Him, and that we keep these things before us at all times. He's given us a blueprint. He's laid out for us a roadmap that guides us into the way of blessedness. Secondly, labor to know yourself. How do you cultivate the soil of peace, which brings forth the fruit of righteousness? Labor to know yourself. Know your God. Know who He is. Know His power. Know His grace. Know His promises, but know yourself. Know yourself. Know yourself. What do I mean by that? You do this by keeping before you at all times who you are and what will become of you, O man. James says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man also who will fade away in his pursuits." And I'm going to put every single one of us in that category. Like the rich man, every single one of us will fade away in our pursuits. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Do you know yourself to be that vapor? Because that's what you are. We become so confused sometimes with our own self-importance. That's when peace disintegrates. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And where does the wrath of man come? It comes when we plant our stake in the ground, when we stand our ground, when we try to maintain, as I've said before, our right. Do you know yourself, O man, that your life is but a vapor? We ought not take ourselves so seriously. You also know yourself by remembering from whom you have received all that you do enjoy in this life. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. What do you have that you have not received? Everything flows in mercy and grace from His hands. Do you know yourself that way? That apart from Him, you would have none of the creature comforts that you have enjoyed in this world. Know yourself. Further, remember how it is that you came to be saved. How it is that you came to know Christ and to have peace with God and to have the peace of God offered and extended to you. We read it in our call to worship this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. James speaks of the very same thing. He reminds them in chapter 1, verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." That's who you and I are by nature. That's a portrait of our lives. That's why he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "Do not be deceived." Oh, how easily we are a people who are deceived. We deceive our own selves. Do not be deceived as to where your sin comes from. Do not be deceived as to who you truly are in and of yourself apart from Christ. It's in that context that he writes verse 17 about every good and perfect gift coming down from above. And then he goes on and he says in verse 18, "Of his own will he brought you forth." You didn't bring yourself forth. You don't deserve to be brought forth. God has done it. There's absolutely nothing that we have in this life that we can call our own except our sin. Everything else, including our salvation, is a gift from God. Labor to know yourself. In that moment, when you're interacting with that person that's beginning to agitate you, beginning to stir up turmoil within you, how in the world are you going to maintain being a peacemaker and sowing peace that is ultimately going to bring forth the fruit of righteousness? How? By in that moment, knowing God so intimately that you can recall to mind who He is, His splendor, His majesty, His glory. And in that moment, remembering that that person that you're face to face with, that you are no different in the essence of your nature than they are. If you forget that, there's no peace. There's no peace. You can't. Go back to self. One of the primary things that we're taught in the Scriptures and we're taught by James here in this letter is that royal law, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We cultivate peace, which is the fertile ground for producing a harvest of righteousness by genuine love for one another. And you do this not only by knowing God, not only by laboring to know yourself, but you do this by laboring to know that the man that is standing in front of you is made in God's image. How is it that you, as he says in chapter 3, bless God and curse man who's made in God's image? If you have that in mind, if you keep that before you at all times, that this man is a never-dying soul made in the image of God, then how is it that you can, in one instance, bless God? You don't do that when you remember this person in front of me is made in the image of God. Right? So we labor to know God, labor to know ourselves, but labor to know that every single one of us is made in His image. When you're speaking with them, when you're typing to them, when you're communicating with them, when you're rubbing shoulders with them, that you are not just speaking to an adversary, someone that you have to put down, but that you are speaking to someone who is just like you, made in the image of God, fallen by nature, in need of a Savior, and you alone have that which is necessary to give them life. Brethren, if we pursue it in that way, sowing peace in that way amongst ourselves, and amongst those that we come into contact with, then there will be a yield of righteousness. And finally, you sow in hope. Keep your eyes fixed on the end. Keep your eyes fixed on the end. How in the world are we to maintain peace? How in the world are we to live lives that will bring forth the fruit of righteousness? By keeping our eyes fixed on the end. That as we patiently and as we peacefully labor by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and His presence in us by His Spirit, that you one day will reap a harvest of righteousness unto eternal life. What is this world, brethren? What are all those little hills that we so often choose to die on? when compared to the crown of life, when compared to the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him. Every farmer sows in the expectation that he will reap. And it's no different for us. We must keep our eyes always ahead, because when we lose sight of God, when we lose sight of who we are, when we lose sight of who our fellow man is, when we lose sight of what is to come, we have nothing that's necessary in order to be peacemakers. So here, James on the front side of this verse talks about a wisdom that causes all kinds of strife and evil. And on the back side, when he talks about in chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Right in the middle, he gives us the essence of the answer that we need in order to not be that kind of people. We have been blessed with so much through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's use it to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to be peacemakers who sow in peace, that we might now and forever reap a harvest of righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given to us everything that's necessary for life, for godliness, through our knowledge of You and of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for grace to employ all of these truths, all of these realities, from day to day and from moment to moment, so that we might be a people who are marked by peace, and so that we might be a people who would forever be laboring to the end that righteousness might be produced in us. But help us to always remember that that righteousness does not come apart from peace. So Lord, we pray, bring these two things together in our hearts and our souls. Help us, O God, to labor to know You, to always keep You before us, to labor to know ourselves, to labor to know man in general, and to labor to keep that great reward before us, so that we will, in times of difficulty, in times of trial, in times when we're being attacked, not throw aside Your truth and the gospel in order to defend ourselves, but so that we might patiently, gently, wisely labor for peace and for righteousness. Help us to be that kind of people, O God. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.